Okay, we're going to start a little bit differently this morning, and we'll have a little bit of audience participation, so it isn't just a one-way message from myself. Let me ask you a question, and please stand up and answer it to whatever you like, but who others say Jesus is? No? Okay. What do others people say when they say Jesus is? Fred? Okay, a great teacher, right? Hannes? A prophet? Okay. Pardon me? A friend? Okay. Savior of the world? Okay. That actually leads into my next question. Who do you say Jesus is? Speak up. I have trouble hearing you. If I have trouble hearing you, I'm sure the rest do as well. Okay, Fred? Son of God? Edna? All of the above. Okay, that's an easy way out. All right, thanks. Okay, anything else? Lord and Savior from up above? All right. One answer I'd like to focus in on in the next several minutes, and that is Jesus is God. That's a fundamental truth. Yet throughout history, and we still hear the heresy today, false teachers have attacked the truth that Jesus is God. You know, people like said say he's a prophet, he's a teacher, he's a friend. They got all these platitudes, but the truth of the matter is Jesus is God. There were heresies in the Apostle Paul's day, and frankly, they've never stopped, and you'll see that later on. But this truth that Jesus is God is more than a tenet we believe or agree with. That is the truth that we stand on. It is our foundation as believers, as followers of him. It's also the truth that leads us to exaltation, to praise, to worship, as it did for Paul in his letter to the Colossians. The New Testament authors wrote of the deity of Jesus to combat claims against him. But the truth they taught was also intended to prompt the hearers and readers to worship, to praise, and to glorify our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may recognize the name C.S. Lewis, British author and lay theologian that lived in the last century. He understood this, and he wrote in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, a man can't always be defending the truth. There must be a time to actually feed on the truth. The attacks on the truth of the gospel have not let up. Sometimes we're so busy defending the gospel, we neglect letting the truth lead us to praise and worship. We can spend so much time arguing and debating with the skeptics, the atheists. We don't take time to enjoy and delight in what we are defending, the truth that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God. It seems Paul wanted to remind believers in Colossae who it was that they were defending. The Colossian church experienced numerous attacks from false teachers. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul doesn't explicitly state what the heresy or the heresies were that he was strongly opposing. But certainly we can infer from his statements in that letter to the Colossians that there was a lot. There was quite a diverse lot of heresies he was dealing with. These included things like ceremonialism, a focus with strict rules about food and drink that were permissible, religious festivals, circumcision. Some were emphasizing asceticism. Don't handle, do not taste, don't touch that. Even angel worship was taught by some of them. Gnosticism, or insisting on secret knowledge, reared its ugly head in Colossae. Now, you may think here, living in the 21st century, why would there be any kind of emphasis on secret knowledge? Would that happen to us in this day and age? Well, all you have to do is go back a few years, and you might remember Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. When I looked at that and did a little research, that book sold over 80 million copies. So if you figure maybe about 2 readers per book, that's what, 160 million people that are looking for some kind of esoteric knowledge. Not just what's in the Bible. Oh, no, we got to see Dan Brown. He's got the inside track. He's got the special knowledge. I guess Mr. Brown became very rich if you think of the royalties from 80 million books. But back to Colossians. Some aim for reliance on human wisdom and tradition. And another major weakness in the church at Colossae was a failure to grasp the absolute supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. You don't have to go beyond that. You don't have to pick up the latest book with some purporting to have some kind of secret knowledge. And that's the area I'd like to focus in on for the next several minutes, the supremacy, the sufficiency of our Christ, or as the slide says, the incomparable Christ. And we'll see that Paul wanted the Colossian church to focus on proclaiming Jesus Christ and what he accomplished through his death and resurrection. In the first chapter of Colossians, Paul wrote an amazing summary of who Christ is and what he accomplished. And in doing so, he combated the arguments of the false teachers. They didn't really know what they're up against when they're dealing with Paul. Paul understood what was in the Old Testament. He understood the revelation that Christ had given him. And he used that to strongly attack these false teachers. And he combated them. And he's given us even more reason to worship and follow Jesus Christ. And as we read some of the material in the first chapter of Colossians, I'd like you to see that there are seven distinctive qualities of Jesus that Paul highlights. The first is that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Well, what does that mean? Paul's not talking here about Jesus' physical appearance, but about his character and his nature. Genesis 1 says God made humanity in his image to reflect his character, his nature to the world. But what happened? Well, frankly, sin marred God's intentions for humanity. While no one is able to perfectly reveal God, humanity started reflecting an image in contrast to who God is, an image focused on self, our wants, our needs, rather than the God who created them. Jesus restored this reflection when he entered the world. He perfectly revealed God's character and glory, and he fulfills the purposes God had intended, both for himself and for humanity. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Look at the record we have of his ministry on this earth. This prevents us from making God into our image. In our minds, we tend to fashion God after our thoughts and our desires. We try to squeeze him into a mold and project onto him something he is not. Jesus keeps our view of God in check. A second thing, continuing on the second part of that verse, is that Christ's supremacy is shown in his relationship to creation. He is the firstborn over all creation. And this verse emphasizes the relation of Jesus to humanity. He is the firstborn of all. He reminds us what God is like. Now, it's grammatically possible to translate this as firstborn in creation, but the context makes this impossible for five reasons. First, the whole point of the passage, indeed the book that or the letter that Paul wrote, show Christ's superiority over all things. Other statements about Christ in this passage, such as creator of all, upholder of creation, as we'll see, clearly indicate his priority, his superiority over creation. The firstborn obviously cannot be part of creation if he created all things. I mean, someone cannot create themselves. I mean, it's just plain logic. The Apostle Paul warned about false teaching, and today the Jehovah's Witnesses wrongly add the word other 5 times in this passage in the New World Translation. I tried to find a copy of the New World Translation in Bible Gateway, which I often use when I'm preparing a message. They don't put it in there. They have copies of all kinds of translations of the Bible. They don't have the New World Translation, but I found it. So I want to see this, because one of the commentaries said there was actually 6 times that the Jehovah's Witnesses add the word other to this part of Colossians. And I checked. The word other is not in the original Greek. You can check that for yourself if you want. I've done it. I confirmed it. But Wither suggested that Christ created all other things after he was created. That's the reason he's using the word other. Totally, totally inaccurate. The author of Hebrews tells us that the firstborn received worship of all the angels. So, again, referring to Jesus Christ, he received worship of angels. Well, to worship something that's been created would be idolatry, plain and simple. So, impossible. The Greek word for firstborn, and pardon me if I pronounce this incorrectly, but something like prototokos, that's the word for firstborn in Greek. Now, if we were first created, it's a different Greek word, something like prototokos. Again, pardon me, Greek is not my best language. I can get by in English, I hope, and some French. Firstborn denotes two things of Christ. He preceded the whole creation, and he is sovereign over all creation. In the Old Testament, a firstborn child had not only priority of birth, but also dignity and superiority that went with it. Some of you are firstborn. I'm firstborn in my family. It certainly didn't give me any dignity and superiority in our culture, but under the Old Testament, if you were firstborn, you were special. When Jesus declared him the first in the book of Revelation, he used a word in the Greek which means absolutely first. Firstborn also implies sovereignty. The description firstborn was not a fairly common Old Testament designation of the Messiah God. Quote here from Psalm 89:27: I will also appoint him, that is Jesus, my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Now, this is called one of the regal psalms. It refers to David, but it also designates the Messiah. It designates the Messiah as seen in Revelation 1:5, where Christ is called the firstborn from the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth. So, firstborn, I mean, just one word, implies both Christ's priority to all creation in time, but beyond that, also in sovereignty over all creation, in other words, in rank. So there's a lot tied up in that one word, firstborn. A third characteristic in verses 16 and 17 is that by him all things were created. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in all things hold together. When Paul wrote that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, he did not mean God created Jesus, as some have claimed today, like our friends of Jehovah's Witnesses. Paul's very next statement shows that Jesus is the source of all creation. For in him all things were created. So what did Paul mean? Again, he probably had in mind Psalm 89 and the role of the Messianic King. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Jesus is not a created being, plain and simple. He is a creator who reigns over all creation. All that exists, he created. All he created exists for him. Why is this important? Well, notice that Paul includes in the list of things Jesus created, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Paul wanted to make clear that all authorities in heaven on earth are under Jesus Christ's lordship and dominion. Jesus upholds, he governs, he sustains, and he rules over all things. That's good news, and frankly, that's good news that's praiseworthy. And in verse 18, Christ is the head of the body, the church. So besides being the Lord of the universe, he's also the church's head. The reference here is to the invisible or universal church into which all believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that includes us, the moment that we believe in Christ. The work of the Spirit began on the day of Pentecost. It's a special body in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Remember the verse, neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, slave or free, but a whole new creation of God. The church is, quote, a mystery which was not made known to men in other generations. So not only is Christ over the physical creation, but he's over the new creation, in other words, the church that we are part of. He is head of the universal church throughout the ages, which is made up of local groups, fellowships, congregations of believers who profess that Jesus is Lord. And Christ achieved this through his death and resurrection, because he is the firstborn from the dead. He took the curse of creation upon himself to bring about a new creation and to reconcile all things to himself, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now, we saw, speaking of life of Greg Williams a few minutes ago, Greg Williams is the president of our denomination. And I think if he were here with us today, he would vehemently deny that he's the head of the church. I can't see him doing that at all. I fully expect that he would assert that Jesus Christ has been, is, and forever will be the head of his body, the church, and frankly, that includes our denomination, Grace Community International. Jesus is the head of the body, That's plain and simple. It says right there in Colossians 1:18, he is head of the body, the church. And he's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So, it says here in verse 18, at least in the second part of the verse, he's the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that everything he may have the supremacy. Christ was the first to rise in the immortal body, and as such he heads a whole new order as its sovereign. Also, Christ's resurrection marked his triumph over death. He was the first fruits of those who die, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Since, unlike others, he rose never to die again. Now, in the biblical account, we read of people that were raised from the dead. You may think of Lazarus. You may think of the widow of Nain's son, who was raised from the dead. But technically, these are called revivifications, not resurrections, because eventually Lazarus died. Eventually, the widow's son died. So it's a revivification as opposed to resurrection. But Jesus is different. He was raised from the dead forever. He was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That's, again, Paul writing in Romans. So he continues to live on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. That's from the author of Hebrews. All this is so that in everything he might have the supremacy, as we see at the end of verse 18. Christ is given first place over all creation. He is preeminent. The same eternal Logos who became flesh and humbled himself is now exalted by God the Father to the highest places and has been given the name that is above every name. The sixth description of the exalted Christ is that all God's fullness dwells in him. Later, Paul wrote in chapter 2 and verse 9 that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. If you look at this verse here in verse 19, it's one of the most powerful descriptions of Christ's deity in the whole of the New Testament. The Greek word for fullness is a key word in Colossians. I won't try to attempt the Greek again. It's a struggle. The noun means completeness and is used of a wide range of things, including God's being, time, and grace in Christ. This full and complete deity is said to dwell or abide lastingly or permanently in Christ. Let's move on to the... On to verse 20. The seventh feature of Christ is that he is a reconciler. Through Christ, God will reconcile to himself all things. The phrase all things is limited, since Paul believed it was possible for human beings to reject God's redeeming work. I mean, that I know that's true. I find it incredible that people would reject what God has done for them, that they can have eternal life. They accept what Jesus has done. But Paul makes it clear in other parts of the New Testament that he believes that people will reject what Jesus has done. So Jesus has done his part, but people still must believe. They have to accept what he has done. It's important to note that people are reconciled to God. Not that God is reconciled to people, for mankind has left God and needs to be brought back to him. In 2 Corinthians 5, we won't turn there, but reconciliation was used by Paul in a judicial versus an actual sense in which the whole world is made savable through Christ's death. Paul spoke of the many, those who receive God's abundant provision of grace, being made righteous through the cross. To make peace through his blood means to cause God's enemies to become, by faith, his friends and his children. Just move on to the verses 21 and 22. Paul wrote, once you were alienated from God, this is he's addressing the Colossians, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And frankly, well, that's written to the Colossians. I think we could easily apply that to ourselves. Verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you wholly in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So after telling the Colossians that reconciliation is the seventh characteristic of the exalted Christ, Paul continues to develop this theme. Reconciliation is necessary because people were alienated. That is, they were cut off, they're estranged from life and God. Before conversion, the Colossian believers also were enemies or hostile to God in their minds as well as their behavior, both internally and externally. Jesus made it clear. He taught that sin begins inside us, in our heart, and manifests itself in our deeds. So whatever is going on inside here eventually shows up in our behavior, in the way we carry ourselves. People are not inwardly hostile to God because of their outward sins. It's the other way around. We all commit sins because of what's inside us that is hostile to God. So that's where it originates. What's going on inside us? Reconciliation of sinners to God is by Christ's physical body through death. Now, the Gnostic tendency of the Colossian heresy denied both Christ's true humanity and his true deity. As the Apostle John explains, it's necessary to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And you say, well, why the emphasis on Jesus coming in the flesh? Well, simply put, spirit beings cannot die. They're not physical like we are. And as the author of Hebrews puts it, and I quote, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, end of quote. That's from Hebrews 9, verse 22. So in order to redeem humans, Jesus himself must be truly human, God in the flesh. So on the human level, his real physical body and death were necessary for man's salvation. So he died. He bled on the cross. And his body's blood were saved, were redeemed. So to say he was saved just a spirit being would miss the point. Jesus had to come in physical form and by his blood to redeem us. The result of Christ's death is to present us holy in his sight. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and this is chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That was his goal. Christians are without blemish in Christ and also free from accusation. You know, I can say those words, but does it go completely over our head when we hear that? Do we understand what has actually been done for us through Christ? The Greek word for free from accusation is used 5 times in the New Testament and only by Paul. It connotes one who is unaccused, free from all charges. On the other hand, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, but Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our defense before the Father. Therefore, because of what Christ has done, we believers are free from every charge. Now, isn't that amazing? In Christ, the accused are unaccused and condemned, and the condemned are freed. Do we fully grasp the grace of God in Jesus' redeeming work? I don't know. I hope we do. We stand before God without condemnation because of what Jesus has done. I mean, there are other scriptures that I could turn to, but the fact is that we can stand before God and he sees us through the lens of what Jesus has done. So regardless of what we've done in the past, we've received forgiveness and God looks at us as his child, which we are. We're adopted, his child. It's incredible. Colossians 1 and verse 23. If you continue in your faith, Paul writes, established and firm, do not move from the hope that's held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, in which I, Paul, have become a servant. So verse 23 that you're looking at right now, Paul adds an important caveat. This reconciliation in Christ comes only by an abiding faith, if we continue in our faith. The Colossians had a settled faith, so Paul did not doubt that they would continue. In fact, he spoke of the hope which this gospel of reconciliation provides not only to them, but also to the whole world, to every creature under heaven. Now, I think it's obviously a figure of speech indicating the universality of the gospel and its proclamation. Not that every single person on the earth heard Paul preach. I mean, he had his ministry throughout the Middle East and into Europe. But frankly, Paul was never in North America or South America. I can guarantee that. Let's go on to verses 24 to 27. I'll read it. So if, I know it's a bit small, but I'll read it in case you can't read it from where you're sitting. Now I rejoice, Paul says, in what I'm suffering for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. For the sake of his body, which is the church, Paul writes, I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, what is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This reconciliation by Christ of Jews and Gentiles to God in one body is a mystery revealed only in Christ. Remember the long history of the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Jews wouldn't even talk to the Gentiles, wouldn't associate with them. While Paul rejoices he is able to suffer for them what is still lacking in regarding Christ's afflictions. Now he did not mean by that that Christ's suffering on the cross was insufficient. That's not what he's driving at. He's speaking not of salvation, but of service. Christ's suffering alone procures salvation, and it's our privilege to suffer for Christ. And there are many verses on that. I can share them with you if you want. The word affliction, never used in the New Testament, of Christ's death means distress, pressure, or trouble. And this is coming from a man who knew what he's talking about, who had been beaten, he'd been scourged, a night and a day in the deep, persecuted in all kinds of ways. Ordinarily, it refers to trials in life, not the pains of death. Christ does indeed continue to suffer when we as Christians suffer for him. We see an example of this when Jesus asked Saul, of course his name is later changed to Paul, or used by the, we know him by the name of Paul, led to Damascus Road. Jesus said to him, "Why do you persecute me?" Now, Saul or Paul was obviously persecuting the Christian church, but Jesus takes it personally. He says, "Why? Why do you persecute me?" So since the church is Christ's body, he's affected when it is affected. For the sake of Christ's body of the church, Paul willingly suffered. Verses 25 and 26, Paul was an ordained, God-ordained servant of the precious truth of the word of God in his fullness. The Colossian heresy boast of a fullness of knowledge possible only through their mystical experience. But Paul declared that the fullness of the mystery is found only in Christ. It's not found in a book by Dan Brown. It's not found by some kind of Gnostic teaching. By mystery, he meant something once concealed but then revealed. This contrasted with the Colossian heretics' notion that a mystery was a secret teaching known only to an exclusive group, not known to the masses. The church was unknown in the Old Testament. In fact, said Paul, it's only now disclosed to the saints. Since the church is Christ's body resulting from his death on the cross, see the sequence? It could not possibly have been in existence in the Old Testament. Indeed, Jesus, while on earth, said it was yet future. Since the church is Christ's body, welded together by a baptism of the Holy Spirit, the church's birthday occurred when this baptism took place. So, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down, and there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Soon Saul recognized that this mysterious body of Christ, the church, was in existence, and that, frankly, he was persecuting it. So God has chosen to make known this mystery of the New Testament saints. He willed in his sovereign mercy to reveal his eternal purpose with all its glorious riches. The amazing thing is that this is now revealed among Gentiles, whereas previously God's special revelation was to the Jews. So it was opened up to the Gentiles, which I assume includes all of us in this building. Now, those who were once far away now have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Those without hope, without God, have been given a glorious hope, which is Christ in you. Because of the glorious riches, believers are indwelt by Christ, the hope of glory. Thus, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And because of Christ, we as believers look forward to sharing his glory. It doesn't matter what heresies people are trying to bring up. It doesn't matter how many false teachers we deal with. We know who Christ is. He is the image of the Father. He is the one who created all things, took us in the midst of our guilt, our sinfulness, our filth, and reconciled us to God the Father. So frankly, Jesus is the one who gives love to those who believe they are unlovable. He forgives those who believe that they are unforgivable. He gives hope to those that believe they have none. And he gives a peace that surpasses all understanding. He is the mystery who lives in us, Jesus in us, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ is God. Plain and simple. Knowing who he is, what he accomplished, and the future he holds for us should put a song of worship in our hearts and our lips. Jesus is truly incomparable. The American theologian John Piper once said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Jesus Christ is infinitely satisfying. So the next time you hear false teachers proclaiming a false gospel, or you hear the latest heresy, know that you can stand firm, knowing who Jesus is. May you find your satisfaction in him, enabling you to glorify his name in all things. Let's just finish in a word of prayer. Lord, we bow our heads, come before you on this beautiful summer day. We appreciate the wonder of your creation, made through the work of your Son, our Lord and Savior, and sustained by him. And Lord, we recognize Jesus as part of the triune God, who has always existed, will always exist, and who came down to this earth and redeemed us all. We probably don't fully appreciate what he's done for us, but forgive us for that. Help us to come to a deeper understanding of the love and the compassion and the grace that your Son extended to us and continues to extend to us. We thank you for what he has done. Thank you for that he is truly God. And help us to have our antennas up when we hear these false heresies or false teachings. Certainly we pray for your blessing upon the food that we'll be partaking of in a few minutes. Pray for your blessing upon our fellowship. We give you all the honor and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.